They are on Revelation chapter 21, first verse. I think before I get started here, John sees a vision of the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. And before I get started in what John has to say about it, I want to read three or four verses in Romans to get Paul's discussion of creation the way it is now. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we'll read three or four verses here. I'm thinking that probably next week we'll finish up with chapter 21. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 22, the end of the book. And that'll work out just great because that's the last Sunday of the year. So maybe the Lord's in this thing. Who knows?
We hope,
yeah. Romans 8, verse 18, and I'll just read about four or five verses here. And Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul's thought is that the creation itself, the cosmos, has been adversely affected by the rebellion against him, the rebellion by the once holy angels and now fallen angels, and by the rebellion of man has affected creation itself in an adverse way. It's not the creation that the Lord intends. It has been affected by sin. And Paul says it waits, and it waits anxiously. It waits longingly, waiting for a certain particular time, the right time. And that's the second coming, the revelation and the glorification of the children of God, along with the revelation and glorification of Jesus Christ, of course. And then the millennium and the recreation. And the creation itself waits for that. It's as though it's in slavery now, to use Paul's language. And John, in Revelation chapter 21, says he sees something. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. In chapter 19, we saw the actual day in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth a second time. And we saw the circumstances of the day. We saw the events of that particular day. In chapter 20, we saw Lucifer bound by a single angel for 1,000 years in a place called the abyss. And we saw and talked about Jesus Christ reigning on the earth as an emperor over the other nations of the earth for that 1,000-year period. Lucifer is bound and not able to deceive the nations anymore for that period of time. At that time, you and I, and all the saints of all the ages, will have our perfected bodies. Scripture says these bodies cannot bear the righteousness of Christ completely and fully. This mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul talks about we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Those who are in Christ and who have died before that event, the rapture happens, will be resurrected first. And then those who are alive when the rapture happens will follow immediately after and will all be changed. And we'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll have the perfected mind of Christ. Right now we long for that. You know, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the day will come when we are filled. And right now there's a certain frustration to the Christian life because we can't live it. We find that we can't live it to the degree that we would really like to. And it seems like there was always occasion to repent. I know that's true in my life, and you can see it in your life as well. But the reason I say that is because we will have that perfection. Sanctification will be perfected, and we will be able to rule and reign with Christ because we will have His mind. We will be priest-kings with Him for this 1,000-year period on the earth. And we talked about last week how creation will be... Well, we read some scriptures in Isaiah. We read how the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, and the lion with the calf, and the cow will graze with the bear, and a young child will put his hand on a cobra's den and not be harmed. And Isaiah wrote that it was because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, because the law of the jungle will be suppressed for this period of time. The creation itself will approximate the perfect conditions that it will later have. The recreation has not yet occurred during this 1,000-year period, so the creation is only an approximation of the perfect conditions. But what am I trying to say here? The conditions will only be approximate. It will still be possible for mankind to rebel against the Lord. He will still have that bent in his heart. Some men, of course, not all, will have that bent in their heart. And that's why we read in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and they gather together, take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they gather together their armies." We read about it last week. Satan is released for after the end of that 1,000 years, and people will have the idea, we've been under bondage for this 1,000 years. We can't think freely. We can't act freely. And so when you go over to Psalm 2, their idea is, let's cast their cords from us. Let's break their bonds asunder. And that is their idea, because the events and the conditions are not perfect yet. And if you read Psalm 2, the Lord just, it says He laughs and has them in derision for that attitude. And the only conclusion left is, you know, it's not because they had a bad upbringing, it's because they were evil. That's the only possible explanation, and that's why they rebelled.
David?
Yes, ma'am.
I bet you've explained this 10 times, so forgive me for wherever I was, but has this verse been misused in twinkling of an eye, that we would be in the presence of the Lord? Because I always thought that was at the moment of death. Where are we? If I died today, where would I be?
Well,
tell me until the rapture.
Are you asking where are you going to be between the time of your death and the rapture of the church? Well, Paul talked about that. You know, he said, and you know, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So when you die, you are present with the Lord. You know, the Scripture says that we do not grieve as other men do who have no hope, because we have a sure and certain hope, a solid rock. So between the time of death and the rapture, you are with the Lord, but you still wait for your perfection. You don't have your perfected body as yet, even though you're with the Lord.
Purgatory.
You're waiting for the rapture. No, there's...
I mean, is that concept of purgatory?
Some versions of the Apostolic Creed say that when Christ died, He descended into Hades. Now, some people believe Hades is hell. That is not the case. Hades is a place of rest. All of the dead, good, bad, Al Capone, Randy Harbor, you know, the whole nine. And the Apostolic Creed says that Jesus descended into Hades and took all the saints who rested there with Him back to heaven. He freed them. They are there. Now, the unrighteous dead are still, according to that creed, in a place of rest. that all of the saints before Christ were taken with him into heaven, back into heaven. Christ liberated the saints in Hades. And so if we follow that particular premise, then yes, those who are believers are immediately with the Lord. There is no longer any reason for us to be in Hades. He's taken believers out of Hades.
But the bottom line is to die is gain, Paul wrote.
Oh yeah.
And Paul said that he did not know which he preferred, to stay, whether to stay here so that he could be of help to the people who needed his help, to the saints, or to just go ahead and go be with the Lord. And he said he couldn't decide which one he'd rather have. You know, because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And you are with the Lord. And the Scripture does not explain what we will be doing until the rapture. But it does indicate that we do not have our perfected bodies. It doesn't really say what kind of bodies we do have until the rapture happens. And then at that time, the Lord gives us the new bodies in which perfect righteousness can dwell. So, you know, the idea of purgatory is not one that appears in Scripture. You know.
Right. I don't
think
that either, but I've always heard that, and I thought, well, maybe that's where this all came from, and where are we?
I think you have to go to Utah. I don't know, somewhere out there. I don't know.
Either. You guys are getting me all confused.
When you see, you should have started reading 21 right now.
I know. We might get to verse 2 by next Sunday. I don't know. There's not a lot of detail here in verse 1 about this recreation of the heaven and the earth. Peter wrote in more detail about it, and I want to go over that in 2 Peter chapter 3. John wrote he wrote Revelation in 95-96 AD, somewhere along in there. 2 Peter, of course, wrote in the 1st century AD. They're talking about events that have not happened yet, 2,000 years later. Now, so there's thousands of year period between the time when these things were written and the time when they will occur. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," the Old Testament prophets, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior as spoken by your apostles." Know something. Know something first of all. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That means following their own carnal nature. Their carnal nature is going to be the center of their lives. They're following after their own lusts. And they say, "Where is this promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And if you think about it, that is the basic premise of evolutionary theory, is that everything is uniform and has begun. Nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. Over millions of years, animal life and mankind just evolved until we became what we are now by a process of natural selection. And right here, Peter is writing that that's what the mockers will say in the last days. Everything continues just as it was. But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Something escapes their notice. Our New American Standard translation here is a little weak. Most of the English translations that are out there bring the Greek out a little stronger. And they say, "For this they are willingly ignorant of. This they deliberately ignore because they don't want to know it. They refuse to be aware of it." And this is what they refuse to be aware of by deliberate act of will. "That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. People at the end of the age will be willingly ignorant of the flood. They do not want to regard it as knowledge. And Peter writes in verse 7, that by his words the present heavens and earth are being reserved for something else, this time not destruction by water, but by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And it's interesting, last week in chapter 20, we talked about the great white throne judgment, and in verse 11, it says, at the great white throne judgment, John saw the white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, because the wicked dead were raised, and it was time for the wicked to be judged. And Peter is referring to that time. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Fits right in with what we studied last week. And then in verse 8, Peter says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It was a basic teaching in the New Testament churches, teaching about the coming of the Lord. That was something they kept in mind at all times. And as time wore on and the decades passed in the first century and the Lord had not come back, Peter is mindful to tell his people that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, that the Lord's promises are sure, but that his time schedule is not the same as ours. And that's why he said what he did in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he continues, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief breaking in your house to steal what you thought you had. You weren't ready for the thief, and so you lost what possessions you thought you had. The day of the Lord will come like a thief by surprise, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The Greek word for elements here refers to the very elemental building blocks of nature. And nowadays we call them atoms. And we have a table of the elements. It's a basic thing in science. If you're a freshman in college, you're taking some science courses, you learn the table of elements, the basic building blocks of nature. And that's what the Greek is referring to here, the atomic structure of nature. Some of you, I know, have heard of the equation E equals MC squared. What that means is, if I take this penny, which is pretty close to my total net worth, if I take this penny and put it in my hand, it's a such small mass that if I weren't looking right at it, I could hardly tell it was even there. But if I take the small mass of this penny and I multiply that by the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, you'll get a big number. The speed of light is not only the fastest known speed in the universe, it's the fastest possible speed in the universe. Nothing can travel faster than light. You know, not even Captain Kirk or Jean-Luc Picard can travel faster than light. If you take this mass of this penny, so small, and multiply it by the speed of light, and then take the result and multiply that by the speed of light again, you've got the amount of latent energy bound up in the atomic structure of this small penny. That's the principle that nuclear weapons work on, that nuclear reactors work on, and that's what the equation equals MC squared means. So if I could somehow take the mass of this penny and convert it to energy just like that, it would be a huge explosion.
It's called investment.
Yeah, I haven't figured that one out yet. Well, what would happen if, instead of taking a penny and doing that, you convert the atomic structure of the whole universe? And that's what Peter is talking about. You know, you've heard of the Big Bang Theory? Well, this is the even bigger bang. A really big bang, that's right. And in verse 11, Peter continues, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. There's just no room for the carnal Christian life. You know, let's build gold, silver, and precious stones on the foundation that has been laid once. Well, we finally got to verse... No, we didn't. I'm not through with verse 1 yet.
In the last part of verse 11 where it says you ought to live holy and godly lives, and then it drops on as you go towards the day, and speed its coming, does that mean that we can slow down?
No, it means that you just can't wait for it to get here.
Oh, okay.
You know, you love his appearing and you just want it to get here. You know?
Yeah.
We want it to hurry. But there's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 1 of chapter 21. John says there is no longer any sea. And John doesn't explain that. He doesn't say, well, why is there no sea? He just says, I didn't see one. He didn't say, I didn't see one. He says there wasn't one. Now, why is there no sea? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I'll give a conjecture, and this is just another Davism that you can do with what you want to. You know, we've discussed in here about how the abyss, this spiritual place called the abyss, coexists with the physical sea, with the physical rivers of the earth, and that's why earlier in Revelation we saw demonic powers bound at the great river Euphrates, it says, and why we have a great red dragon that John says he saw coming up from the sea, is because of this coexistence between the abyss and the sea. And I just wonder, you know, there's no purpose at this time for an abyss to exist. There's nobody in there. So maybe there's no purpose for a sea. You know, that's just a Davism that you can put in your pocket and do what you want to with it. It makes sense to me. I don't like lobster anyway.
Mm-hmm. I have a note before I got it about sea, and it says it's a symbol of mystery and evil and restlessness and separation.
Yeah.
Maybe that's
I think that derives from the fact that sailors in the ancient day, you know, they'd get out on the sea and they did not know their exact locations, and you get all kinds of mythological stories about sea monsters and things like that. I think that's where that derives from.
Well, let's go back before the sea. What I want to know is, why is there a need for a new heaven? The present one isn't good enough?
Exactly.
Why?
Well, when it talks about heaven here, and I should have explained that, it's not the heaven where God dwells. It's talking about the physical heavens. And I didn't make that clear, so that's a good.
Well, what I was thinking was...
it's talking about the universe.
Okay. But can we just dismiss that the old heaven is done away with, because the old heaven, or the present heaven as we know it, was in fact stained with the original sin of Satan's rebellion against God. So to that extent, sin polluted that place.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder maybe if really there isn't a new heaven.
Talking about the heaven where God dwells.
Exactly. To be completely free from that.
Yeah.
Oh, it was just a light bulb.
Well, I don't think the scripture here tells us that. But I can't say that's not possible. But we also know that God cannot endure wickedness, and the place where he dwells is perfectly holy.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the angels, we read about it in the fourth chapter of Revelation. They never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So it's an interesting question.
Because, following on what Randy's saying, we know that, in the scripture where Satan presented himself to God along with the
first
other,
chapter of Job.
Yeah, so that would follow along with that same thought.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to mention something I'm not ready to yet, but just in a few minutes I will, that kind of goes hand in hand with that. In verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." You remember when Jesus told his disciples, he said, I go away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And you know the way to that place. This is the place that Jesus is preparing even now. This holy city, New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. And in subsequent scriptures that we won't get to today, probably starting at about verse 10, in chapter 21, John gives a description of that place. Capital city of the universe, perfectly holy, the new Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. Well, you know, as well as I do, that it's never been the city of peace, and it will not be the city of peace until the Prince of Peace comes back to make it so. And John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold," and when you see that word behold, the word means perceive something. Pay attention to this. Understand what's about to be said. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." You remember how the scripture says that Abraham and God walk together in the cool of the day. I wonder what they talked about, and I wonder what kind of friendly relationship they had with each other. And you remember how Abraham, the scripture of many places, talks about Abraham as being the friend of God. God is our Abba, Father, our Daddy, our close Daddy, but he is also a friend. And right now, Paul says that we see dimly in a mirror, through a glass darkly, because we don't see him now. We perceive him by the Spirit, but someday we will see face to face, and we will have this father relationship and this friend relationship, just as Adam did with God Almighty. And in this new Jerusalem, we will have that relationship. That's what we were made for, is for this relationship with God. The tabernacle of God is among men. That's where God wants to be. And he will dwell among men. The word dwell means that's where he has his home. That's where he wants to be. That's where he feels comfortable, is among men. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I think we've got time here. Let's jump over to Isaiah chapter 65. I like to quote a lot from Isaiah. You can really learn and get insight from studying the book of Isaiah. Chapter 65, verse 17. And understand something as we're about to read these scriptures. It's typical of Old Testament prophecy when it's talking about the future. In the Old Testament, it will talk about two different events that may be related, but they occur at different places in time. But it will talk about them as if there is no difference in time between the two. That's in many places in prophetic scripture in the Old Testament. And we get the same thing a little bit here in Isaiah chapter 65. And I'll start reading in verse 17. God says, Isaiah quotes God, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." It's like I said last week. You know, you don't remember much the things you did when you were 9 years old. They don't come to mind very often. It's going to be the same way. The things we've done in this life will not often come to mind. "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Exactly the same thing we're reading in Revelation chapter 21. And in verse 20, he begins to speak not of the events after the millennium, but of the situation during the millennium. And I'll just go ahead and read those. "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." This is talking about the 1,000-year period now, before the recreation. "Or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. As the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And you can see that the creation, the animal kingdom itself, will be changed during this millennial period and even reaching perfection at the creation, the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a time of gladness. No more crying, no more pain, no more stress at the circumstances that can happen in this life. You know, no more lightning hitting your house. No more death of a spouse. You know, death was never meant to be permanent. Death is not permanent for those who belong to the Lord. You know, this body cannot live forever. It was not intended to be that way. But for all who are in the Lord, there will be a new body that will live forever. Let's go back to chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold," there's that word again, perceive, pay attention to this, understand it. "Behold, I am making all things new." And this is not pie in the sky by and by. "And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true." Something to build your life on, something to look forward to. We do not grieve over death as other men do. "Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," which of course are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, "and the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." We got time to read this. I'm just going to take time. Let's go over to Isaiah again, chapter 44. I'm going to get this finished even if you guys are in late.
Yeah.
Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and I'll read three verses here. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last." It's as if he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. "There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." God is stating that I am God, and one reason you know that I am God alone is because I declare the end from the beginning, because I am the beginning and the end. Prophetic scripture, scripture that tells things that have not yet happened, are an indication that this Word and this God of the Bible are the unique Word of God and God. And that's what he's saying here. No other scriptures of any religion has pronouncements of the things of the future and says, if these things don't 100% happen every time, you'll know that you don't have to pay any attention to these words. No other scripture of any other religion says that. "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the water, from the spring of the water of life without cost." And you remember what he said to the woman at the well. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." There's no need for the godly person in this day and age to wonder about the march of the generations. What's it all for? What is the purpose in life? There's no need to be confused or not to understand. Scripture tells us that we are to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And Scripture gives us wisdom. Do any of us lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives liberally and does not upbraid over it. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And we know who the overcomer is, because 1 John tells us that. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John chapter 5. That is the one who overcomes the world, is the one who is born again, the second birth. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Why cowardly in that list? Someone who is cowardly is someone who claims to be of the faith, but when persecution or trouble comes, they're quick to deny their faith in order to get out of the persecution or the trouble. That's what's meant by the word cowardly here. Unbelieving is someone who claims to be of the faith, but they're really in the camp, but not of it. It's a little bit like when Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. What did the people do? Well, they immediately made a golden calf, because they were in the camp, but not of it. They were unbelieving. The abominable, that's people who are joined to their sins. Remember how the Lord said about Ephraim, "Leave him alone, he's joined to his sins." Murderers, immoral persons, sexually immoral persons. Sorcerers. A sorcerer is someone who will take drugs, and this will be prevalent in the last days, believe it or not. People who will take drugs to get in contact with the spirit world. Or sometimes they can do it without drugs, just do it by meditation. And you remember how the scripture says that in the last days, people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They won't stand for sound doctrine. Verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," this is a literal angel, "full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And you and I are the bride of Christ. And then we'll go into the rest of this scripture next week that talks about this new Jerusalem, our heavenly dwelling place that is going to come to the earth, that Christ is preparing right now. It will be as if, Randy, it'll be like going from Oklahoma City to Edmond. You won't be able to tell when you leave one and go into the other. It will be the same as the earth and the cosmos and heaven itself. It will all be just like it was one big heaven. Instead of saying Oklahoma City and Edmond, I just should have used Tulsa and Jinx, shouldn't I?
You said nothing about Texas, which disappointed me.
No, but I said a lot about the lake of fire.
Time and decorum keep me from responding.
Are there any other questions? Well, I think we're running a little late here.
Very good.
Thank you, David.
Dale, would you close us, please?
God, our Father, we pray to you now and come to you in thankfulness and praise. Give you the glory, and we just thank you for David and the time that he's been in bringing us the interpretation of your word and teaching us a little bit more each Sunday. And we just thank you for everyone in this class and for what each and every one means to all of us. And we just again give you the praise and glory and ask that you be with those that are hurting and in need. And guide us in all that we do and direct us this week. We ask those things by name.
Amen.
And thank you for the breakfast. It was very good.